Father, we acknowledge our need for you today. We can read the Bible all we want and talk about its message all we want. But at the end of the day, we need the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to show us the goodness and the beauty and the truth that we see here. And we need the Holy Spirit to be transformed into newly created, recreated people. We need the Holy Spirit's continued filling to continue to be temples of your Spirit, of God. So I pray that as we read and talk about the Spirit's work today, that the Spirit will work in our hearts and in our church. Amen. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today, and I just want to add to, sort of as a caveat, say that the Holy Spirit is God. And so there's no way we can possibly cover remotely everything that could be said about him in one, in our few moments today. But what I would like to do is look, sort of start off in Acts chapter 2 and then kind of go backwards from there and say, what led up to Acts chapter 2? What led up to Pentecost? And what was Peter thinking? And what were the other disciples thinking when, oh my goodness, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit descended? And then what I really want is to connect our own sort of ordinary, mundane, everyday Christian lives with the sweep of the Holy Spirit's work, particularly his work as God's temple presence among us and his work as the creator, the one who's bringing about new creation. So, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, verse 1, all the disciples were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And this wind filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then these divided tongues that looked like fire appeared and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then it talks about who all was in Jerusalem at the time. And then in verse 14, so they go out and they're speaking, and empowered by the Spirit, they're speaking all these languages of the mighty works of God in Jesus. And everyone's confused and it's like, oh my, what's going on here? And some people are suggesting maybe they just, had too much to drink. And Peter says, that is not what's going on. But, in verse 16, what's happening today is the fulfillment of what was uttered through the prophet Joel, where he says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female slaves, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And Peter goes on to say, this is what's happening today because of Jesus coming and Jesus' death and resurrection and his exaltation at the right hand of God. He's now poured out the Spirit on all of us. So what's happening here? And I think this is always a problem with Bible stories, right? We become so familiar with them. It's actually, this is one of the amazing things about kids like at LCM who, this is the first time they're hearing some Bible stories. They get it in a new way, and that's beautiful. And sometimes I wish that I could hear Bible story again for the first time. And sometimes we need to sort of try to do that. We need to stop and say, wait, what's going on at Pentecost here? Why did this happen? I can think of many other things that could have happened on this sort of birthday of the church, right? Why this? And I think sometimes maybe we think of it as, you know, they had a big revival meeting or something. Or they had maybe a quasi-charismatic worship service, right? Sometimes I think we put it in those categories just because, I don't know, it's like we relate it too much, too closely to our, what we're thinking about and not what were they thinking. He quotes Joel chapter 2. That gives a little bit of a hint, right? It seems like Peter thinks that this is some fulfillment of a prophetic vision, right? But even that, I think we can be a little bit, maybe say, oh, well, yeah, there was this text in Joel chapter 2 that said this was going to happen one day, and lo and behold, it happened, right? But what Peter was doing here, he wasn't just saying, oh, look, there's one passage in the prophets that, like, talks about this. This is not an isolated proof text that he pulled out to say, look, that's why we're speaking in tongues today. Rather, this is part of a much, much larger vision that the whole Bible is talking about. And what Peter recognizes is happening that day is the fulfillment of something that really begins in Genesis chapter 1. And I think where I want to focus our attention here is the two manifestations that we see at the very beginning of this passage. So first, we hear that there is a mighty rushing wind. And then we hear that there is this little tongue of fire. And I want to look at those as reminiscent of two things that the Spirit does. The Spirit as this wind that hovers, that moves, hovers over something, is reminiscent of the Spirit's work in creation. And the tongue of fire is reminiscent of his presence among his people as the pillar of fire, his temple presence. So let's look at those two things. What's happening at Pentecost, and therefore, what our lives are characterized by are the Spirit's work in these two ways. The Spirit hovers when God begins new creation, and the Spirit is present over the place where God's presence dwells. So let's look at creation. The Spirit as the mighty rushing wind. So the Spirit of God, or something like that, is introduced in the second verse of the Bible. So if you go to Genesis chapter 1, you can go there. So the story kicks off with the, you know, phrase we all know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says that the earth, at this earliest of stages, was without form and void. It was formless, it was empty, it was shapeless, it wasn't ordered, it wasn't beautiful yet, right? But what was happening that is sort of the thing that's going to make it beautiful and going to bring order? The Spirit or the wind or the breath of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we have an earth that's just a sort of a formless, empty mess, essentially. It's not a mess in sort of a, oh my word, this is chaos, what happened? It's mess in the sense of the mess that happens when you start working on something, right? When you're starting to make a cake, right? When you're starting to do a construction job, right? And the wind or the breath of God is hovering over these, over the water. It's because the whole earth at this point is just covered with water. It's this watery mass. So we have God's wind or his Spirit or his breath hovering over the water. And that word hovering, it can also, in fact, it's used in Deuteronomy, the Hebrew word, to refer to a bird that flutters, bird that flies, that sort of flies around. So it's resting or fluttering about, almost like a bird, over the waters. And this, like I said, this word for spirit in Hebrew, ruach, is a word that can mean either wind or breath or spirit. So it's actually, it can be pretty tricky to know always when the text means which thing. And sometimes I think it kind of means both, right? And that actually goes all the way into the New Testament because the Greek is the same way. And we'll, in John chapter 3, it's the same idea, right? The wind blows where it wishes, or the Spirit blows where it wishes. What does he mean? Probably both, right? So, in a much later reflection on this Genesis 1 story, in Psalm 104, the psalmist is reflecting on creation, and this is what he says, 104 verse 30. He says to God, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." The Spirit flutters over the waters and brings life and creation and beauty. And this is what happens day after day in the creation story, right? God's voice and his Spirit cause this new world to explode in health and vitality and order, right? Now, what happens next? There's another, well, not what happens next. Next, what happens, we know, is Adam and Eve sin, and then everything kind of goes downhill. In fact, it goes so far downhill that eventually God decides he needs to destroy the world, right, and recreate. He has to create the world over again. And this is really, really interesting, because the flood account is very much like, it's very, very similar to the creation account. If you compare them, it's really fascinating. And we can't get into all the details today, but one of the similarities is that the earth is covered again in water and becomes formless and void, right? And remember what happens when Noah is in the boat waiting for the waters to recede and the dry land and the waters to be separated once again as a creation. What does he do? What does he send out? Yeah, he sends out a dove. And the dove flutters over the face of the waters, right? Now, that text doesn't say, oh, this is God's Spirit, right? But it's really, really interesting because later authors and later prophets and people are going to see the connection between the Spirit hovering over creation and the dove that flutters over the waters of the second creation with Noah. And then the dove then becomes this symbol of the Spirit, right? Which is why when Jesus is baptized, the Spirit comes like a dove over the water, right? So we see the Spirit or the dove hovering over the water when God creates in creation in Genesis 1 and when God recreates the world at the flood, right? Is that the only time we see something like, we see this pattern happen? When we start seeing patterns like this, we should start thinking, this might be significant, might just keep happening, right? And indeed, it happens again in a different type of new creation. This time, God isn't necessarily recreating the world, but he's creating a new people, a new nation, and it's his people Israel, right? So when they leave Egypt, they are faced with what? Water again, aren't they? And this is sort of the birth of Israel, the birth of God's people as a nation. And let's go to Exodus chapter 14 very quickly here. So Israel is waiting at the edge of this river, the sea, whatever. This body of water. There's always water, it seems, when God is about to create something new. And what happens? Moses, in verse 21, stretches out his hand over the sea. And Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong wind all that night. And it's the same word. That's the same word. Ruach. So as God is about to birth his new people, to create this nation that's supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, they cross through the water led by God's wind, God's breath that sweeps across it. So, what do we see in this pattern? I think we see that God's Spirit always hovers over God's acts of new creation, right? Whether that is the creation of a world, creation of a people. God's Spirit hovers over the waters of God's new creation. And then, of course, God's nation didn't work out too well, right? They rebelled against him, got driven into exile. And then we come to Ezekiel. So the prophets in this time, they don't give up hope that God's creation work is like, oh, it didn't work. God's going to give up. No, no. They instead, their visions get even greater. And if we go to Ezekiel chapter 36, this is what we see. God says, someday after the exile, he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your land. And what is he going to do? Someday I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit inside you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then you will dwell in the blessed, beautiful land. The next passage is this vision of the valley of dry bones. And the dry bones, it's basically Ezekiel is seeing, essentially, the graveyard of Israel, essentially, right? Israel crashed and burned. And this is Israel's corpses, metaphorically, lying all over the place. And God says, I am not finished with my people yet. He said, this is what's going to happen. He prophesies and the bones come back together, but there's no breath, no ruach in them. And so Yahweh says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the wind, to the breath, to the spirit. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, the spirit came into them, the wind came, something like that, right? And they stood. And then he says, Son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. And Yahweh says, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. I will bring you into the land, and you shall know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves, raise you up from your graves, and I will put my ruach, my wind, my breath, my spirit within you, and you shall live. So do you see what's happening here? Ezekiel is getting a vision that someday God's breath, God's wind, God's spirit would again blow over his dead people and bring his people as a whole back to life. This would be the day when God would fully forgive his people's sins and put his spirit within them in a way that had never been true before. The spirit is again hovering over God's acts of new creation. Isaiah also spoke of the same day, as the prophets talk about it, this day when the great Son of David would come. And this Son of David, the Messiah, would be filled with the Spirit, right? Isaiah chapter 11. So in Isaiah 11, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So the Son of David's coming. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. He shall delight in the fear of Yahweh, and with righteousness he shall judge the poor, with equity the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will kill the wicked. And then also in verse 6, he's like, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the fatted calf together. Whoa, when this new David comes who's filled with the Spirit, not only will things be put right between humans, but the earth itself will be renewed. And then if we go to Isaiah 32, sort of he harks back to this vision, but this time he talks about how everything's forsaken, everything's bad, until Isaiah 32:15, the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness will then become a fruitful field. Justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. Someday, this great son of David who's filled with the Spirit will come. And he will, the result of that will be, he will fill all of his people with the Spirit. And he will renew the physical creation. New creation here is sweeping. It means the transformation, the spiritual transformation of God's people, but also the physical transformation someday of the heavens and the earth. So, the Spirit is God's agent of creation and new creation. He always hovers over God's acts of new creation, right? He brings life, beauty, and vitality out of voids, out of floods, out of bondage, and out of centuries of waiting, right? We saw this at creation, hovering over the waters. Saw this at the flood, with the bird fluttering over this newly being created world. We see this as God sends his breath, his wind over the Red Sea as he creates his new people. And we see this in the vision of the dry bones as God prepares to breathe new life and his Spirit finally into his people. And so, as I alluded to before, we come to Jesus' baptism. And it's, again, this is one of those stories we always expect. Of course, there's like always a dove at Jesus' baptism. I know that because every picture I saw, right, from childhood has had that. But it's not random. It's not just like, well, we need a little piece of nature and wildlife in the picture, right? What is happening here is that finally this new creation is dawning. The Son of David is here, and the Spirit of God rests on him as he is coming out of the water. We have again the water and the dove, the Spirit. So we should be thinking when we see that, and I think this is what the authors of the New Testament would be thinking, Genesis 1, Spirit hovering over the waters. Genesis 8, the flood, the dove, and what the prophet said. The new day of God is coming, the day when the Spirit will fill all of his people. So Jesus then speaks of his ministry in these terms. It's not surprising that in Luke chapter 4, when he gets up in the synagogue in Nazareth to speak, where does he go? Isaiah 61, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news of liberation to the poor. He understood himself as the one who's going to transform his people and also bring about the transformation of the whole heavens and the earth. When he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's not just saying, well, I mean, if I do it by the Holy Spirit, then obviously good things are happening. No, no, no. He's saying, if I, the Son of David, filled with the Spirit, am casting out demons, then this is the evidence that the kingdom of God, that day of fulfillment, has arrived. And in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says that to be part of the kingdom of God, to be part of this new age, the age of fulfillment, you have to be what? Born. You have to be recreated, right? And how? This is interesting. I'll just go here really quick. I don't want to spend too much time here, but. So he says you have to be born again, or born from above. It's another one of those words that could mean two different things. And he says, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is he thinking of? Well, there's a whole pattern, isn't there, of water and Spirit bringing recreation. But I think he's alluding it to that passage in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will put my Spirit within you. And that brings you into the age of the kingdom of God. Because the Spirit hovers to bring new creation, right? Now we come back to Acts chapter 2 and to the scene of Pentecost. And this is rightly called the birthday of the church, right? It's the day when God's new covenant people explode onto the scene, when their collective heart begins to beat, when they begin to grow, when they realize what great things Jesus has done for them. And what marks the new creation of this people? The rushing mighty wind of the Spirit, right? And the hovering of the Spirit over their heads. God's new creation had truly begun. The Spirit, again, is hovering over God's act of new creation. But what the New Testament insists is that this dramatic arrival of the Spirit at Pentecost marks only the beginning of a reality that would be true of all of Jesus' followers. All Christians are marked out by the new creation scene of passing through the water, baptism, and the giving of the Spirit. Romans 8, let's go there for a minute, insists that it is only those who are led by the Spirit that are children of God. And Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Jesus. The Spirit hovering over believers, or maybe more rightly, the Spirit inside believers, in Paul, is the down payment, the initial piece of the final inheritance. What is that? Romans 8. What would you expect? If the Spirit is the agent of new creation, what do you think the full inheritance would be? The fully recreated everything, right? Fully recreated me and a fully recreated earth. And indeed, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. So look at Romans 8, start at verse 9. You guys, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you. In fact, and he says, and that, just in case you didn't realize, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. But if the Messiah is in you by the Spirit, although the body is dead because of sin, what he means is we still have what he talks about, calls a mortal body. We're still, physically, we're still part of the old world. He said, yeah, that's true. But the Spirit is leading to life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you, then the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the one who dwells in you. So the Spirit dwelling inside of you, Paul says, will someday fully recreate you, result in your resurrection. So I think it's easy for us to think we have the Spirit that helps us to live a good life. And then someday we die and like eventually rise from the dead. But no, Paul says, no, the Spirit that you have is the same transformation that starts in small ways in leading you to small and slow, gradual ways to more obedience. That same work, if taken to its conclusion, will mean the resurrection of your body. It's one and the same thing. It's the same new creation work of the Spirit. And he doesn't even stop there, because then he says, he keeps going and he says, the creation is waiting to be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the glorious freedom of the children of God. Not only the creation, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. So the Spirit, we can look at it this way, I think. The Spirit now is hovering over us, as at the beginning of the new creation in Genesis 1. We're not fully recreated yet, but that spiritual transformation that has started in our lives is like what we see in the beginning of Genesis, where there's still a lot of formlessness and void in our lives, right? But God's Spirit has begun to blow. God is in us. And I think a couple of things. So Paul still talks about our body as dead and our physical body and stuff and our being in the old world and still being pulled to evil. And that's true, and that's to be expected. And I think we shouldn't be surprised when that's the case, because new creation hasn't been completed yet. Also, I think we sometimes mistakenly associate the Spirit with dramatic and emotional moments. And that can be, right? Acts 2 was a very dramatic and probably a very emotional moment. But I think sometimes we do that because our understanding of the Spirit is a little bit shallow, right? Look how pervasive the Holy Spirit's work in recreation is. And look how those dramatic signals of new creation, like Acts 2, represent all of the small moments in our lives that we are slowly, in not glamorous ways, being led away from our sinful past and towards our resurrection life. Paul says we are led by the Spirit. What does he mean? Does he mean we're hearing voices all the time? No. What he means is we are led away from the life of the flesh and towards the life of obedience and love. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. It's to slowly live in that new creation way. We could talk a lot about the Spirit in Galatians. I wish we could. But I just want to point out, so Galatians talks a lot about the Spirit and new creation. It's very interesting how, so Jesus in Galatians 1:4 delivers us, frees us from our sins in order to deliver us from the present evil age. How does he do that? By giving us the Spirit. And at the end of Galatians, he says, circumcision doesn't count for anything, nor uncircumcision. Keeping Torah doesn't count. But what counts is new creation. And what does that look like? What does the life of new creation look like? Walk by the Spirit. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and all that. Love and holiness are the great marks of God's new creation people by the Spirit. So, for us, this sounds like, wow, right? But we need to connect the small, sort of everyday bits of our lives to this story. When you see those little tiny evidences of the Spirit hovering in your life, when you see evidence of the Spirit's work in even maybe the least, one of the least appreciated members of our church, right? We should marvel that we are witnessing God's new creation work, right? And we should not grieve the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 4:30 says. How do we grieve the Spirit? By fighting against his work of new of recreating in our lives. Instead, as Ephesians 4 says, we are to seek to walk in love and holiness. We need to ask God to daily enable us to walk in the Spirit, to be renewed by him to a life characterized no longer by sin, but by the beauty of holiness. And we should not forget what awaits, what will be the final culmination of all of that as the Spirit continues to work. The Spirit always hovers over God's acts of new creation. And through the Spirit, God is now recreating each of us, and someday will recreate the entire world. So, the Spirit is God's agent of creation, the rushing mighty wind. There's a second thing that we see at Pentecost, and that is the rushing mighty wind, and then we see the tongue of fire, the little mini pillar of fire. And that is reminiscent of the Spirit as God's temple presence. So, more briefly, I'm going to talk a little bit about the Spirit as temple. So we talked about Spirit as creation, creator, Spirit as temple, God's presence. And we sang some really good songs this morning about God's temple presence among us. The topic of temple in the Bible is rich and powerful, and we can't go into all sorts of detail on that, but a temple basically is God's space on earth, right? That's what a temple is. It's a little area that's marked off as God's space in the middle of our space. It's what the Garden of Eden would have remained like had it not been for the Adam and Eve desecrating it by their rebellion. If we go to Exodus and Leviticus, we see lots of cleansing rituals required to, if you want to enter the temple, if you want to serve at the Israelite tabernacle or temple. And why? Well, it's because this is the place where God's presence would reside in the middle of a fallen, sinful world, in the middle of a sinful people. Now, over the tabernacle in the wilderness, God's fiery, sometimes it was cloud, but at night, it was fire. Fiery glory cloud rested, and the Shekinah cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud. This cloud, if we read in Exodus 40, I'll just read a couple of verses here. Actually, maybe I'll read in Numbers. Numbers 9. Let's go to Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the temple, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was like, over the tabernacle, the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people would set out. And such. We could keep going, but we won't. the Shekinah, the pillar of cloud and fire, was what led the people throughout their journeys. This was God present with them, right? The pillar of fire resting over the tabernacle was a visible symbol that God's very presence rested over the mercy seat inside the tent, right? He was with his people as he had promised. He said, I will dwell among the people as their God. And that this is visible evidence of him doing that. And there at the tabernacle, they could worship God. They could share a meal with him. They could simply know that they were close to him. Because the glory cloud of Yahweh marks his presence among his people. But, of course, the tragedy of this era was that they could never go inside. The tragedy of the fall is that no humans are fit to enter God's temple, to be in his presence. And the weakness of the covenant with Israel was that the vast majority of the people could not enter his presence. They were too sinful, they were too unclean, they were too stubbornly hard-hearted. So, as we know, specially designated priests could enter. One person could enter the presence of God on the holiest place, but only once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, right? So, throughout the Old Testament, we do read of God's Spirit coming upon various individuals, or filling them, right, in various ways. So, for example, this guy Bezalel, he had God's Spirit, which gave him artistic gifts. That's neat, right? And he used those to actually design art and stuff for the tabernacle. God's Spirit rushes upon Samson and Saul temporarily, right? And through the Spirit, they do exploits and even prophesy. David had the presence of the Spirit as the anointed king to fulfill his leadership role. But none of those individuals ever thought that the presence of God's Spirit in those ways lessened their need to go to God's, to the temple, right? If you said, well, David, I mean, God's Spirit is on you as the anointed king, so you don't need to go to the tabernacle. He would have been like, what are you talking about, right? Because we read the Psalms, we sang the song today, right? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, to dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. And he was not thinking of having quiet time or going to church, right? He was thinking of going to God's presence in the tent of meeting or whatever. When David wanted to be close to God, he went to God's tabernacle. When he and when others later on in Israel's history were kept from going to the tabernacle or to the later temple, they wrote psalms expressing their longing to be there. So we have psalms like Psalm 27, Psalm 42 and 43, Psalm 63, Psalm 84. This is the great sadness of the people in exile, that they could, the temple's gone, God's presence is gone, they can't be with God anymore. Because the glory cloud of Yahweh marks his presence over his people. And at this time, it was over the temple that that presence rested. But again, the prophets, especially Ezekiel and Joel, but also Isaiah, speak of a new day dawning where God's Spirit would be poured out on his people in a much deeper and a much more profound and a permanent way. We read the passages in Ezekiel and we read the quotation in Joel earlier. And the Spirit, as Joel says, would be poured out in this day, not on just certain leaders to help them fulfill their leadership role, but on everyone in God's people, all the way down to the slaves. Like, what do they need it for? No, that's not the point. Not going to be the point anymore. It's going to be that God's presence is so real and so pervasive that all of his people would be filled with the Spirit. The glory cloud of Yahweh marks his presence among his people. And soon, in the prophets, it would make them all his temple. And that brings us back to Jesus, right? So in John's Gospel, John's Gospel opens up with this announcement. The Word, it says, became flesh and tabernacled among us, became God's tabernacle presence in our midst. He tented among us. In him, we have seen, what does it say in John 1? We have seen his glory. We have seen the glory cloud of Yahweh. on this new tabernacle, this man, this person. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit rests on him, as we read earlier. And that signals the dawn of new creation, but also that God's presence in its fullness would rest over this new tabernacle, this human but divine human, Jesus. And in fact, in John chapter 2, John wants you to get the point, right? Because he records this incident where Jesus made the leaders mad by saying something about the temple being destroyed. In 2 verse 18, he says, the leaders say to him, what sign are you going to do? You need to show us some sort of badge to, like, let us be okay with the fact that you just sort of, you know, cleansed the temple. That was not, you need to have authority. So you do, if you don't have a badge, you need to do some miracle or something, right? And Jesus says, all right, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're like, no, come on. This is so not what we're talking about. You can't destroy this thing in 3 days and raise it back up. But then John adds, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They realized, oh, Jesus, by being killed and raised from the dead, would become the new place where God's presence could be accessed, where forgiveness could be granted. The glory cloud of Yahweh marks his presence among his people, and it rests most fully over Jesus. But in John chapter 7, Jesus announces that the fulfillment of what the prophet said about the Spirit filling everyone is about to be, will be fulfilled soon. So, he talks about, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, but not yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And in John's gospel, Jesus' glorification refers to his death. What does this have to do with the giving of the Spirit? I think part of the answer reveals itself if we've picked up hints that the Spirit's outworking and God's presence in the temple are about to merge into one. Right? Remember all those rituals and all those stipulations about Israel's temple? The temple is the one place where God's presence actually lives, so it has to be pure and clean. And so the reason that the rank and file people of Israel could not enter was that they were not pure and clean. Right? Priests could, but they weren't fundamentally pure and clean either. Hence the constant rituals. But what if God's people were truly fully cleansed? What if their sins were fully forgiven, perhaps by an ultimate sacrifice, a final Yom Kippur, a final day of atonement? Then maybe God's presence could indwell them, and they could turn into God's temple. And so in John 20, after he rises from the dead, he breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. And then comes Acts chapter 2. 40 days later, this prophecy of Joel is fulfilled, not by Jesus' 12 apostles alone, but by the entire group of 120. And Peter runs out and preaches his first sermon. He says, Jesus has been raised, is seated at God's right hand. He's poured out his Spirit on his people. Just like the prophet said, the new day, God's day of fulfillment has dawned. And what did that first outpouring of the Spirit look like? Little pillars of fire resting over the heads of each of God's people, little glory clouds of Yahweh. And just like that, each of these rank and file, sort of uneducated, sort of not socially awesome people turn into little temples housing God's presence. The glory cloud of Yahweh marks his presence among his people, and through the Spirit, God has made his dwelling within his disciples as his temple. Think about this. Remember when the tabernacle was dedicated, and later when Solomon's temple was dedicated? Both times, the glory cloud of Yahweh filled it so much that Moses and the priests could not enter it for a while. But now God's temple presence has suddenly taken up residence inside people. The staggering significance of this, I think, is hard to overstate. In a way that could never have been true before, God's temple presence is no longer confined to a single building. God's people were no longer blocked from entry or given some access only after doing certain rituals. Jesus had sacrificed himself for them, had forgiven them, had cleansed them, washed them with that water, and put his spirit within them. And now with God's Shekinah, the pillar of fire over their heads, they were temples of God's spirit. And this is what Ephesians 2 is talking about. Ephesians 2 says, God's people now, Jews and Gentiles alike, mind-blowingly, are brought together and being built up into a holy temple in the Lord by the Spirit. And then what's the practical stuff he talks about that? Well, then he gives all his exhortations. Walk in the Spirit. Don't walk after sin. Right? Because you're God's temple now. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 3. Let's look at this quickly here. First Corinthians 3, verse 16. So here he's speaking corporately to the church. You guys, plural, right? You as a church, you as God's people, are God's temple. He says, don't you know that you as a whole are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells among you, in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Whoa, what's he talking about? He says this right after he talks about divisions in the church. What is he saying here? This is really serious. He says that destroying the church through division or disunity is not just a bad idea, but it's temple desecration. It's the same type of thing as in the Old Testament if you would have pulled in an idol into the temple, right? Because this is where God's Spirit is. And if you wreck it, you're destroying the place where God lives. And then Paul goes further in 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, not only is the church corporately God's temple, but each of you individually is God's little temple. And so what does he say there? Look at 19. So in the context here, well, I'll go to 18. Flee from sexual immorality. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And so he says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So what is he saying? Again, it's not just that sexual sin is a bad idea, but that sexual sin is temple desecration because God's Spirit lives in you. And if you engaging in that, again, is like pulling in idols into God's temple. This is all, once again, staggeringly ordinary, isn't it? We don't see a literal tongue of fire over our heads when we look in the mirror. At least I don't. Neither did the disciples after the day of Pentecost, remember. It's often hard for the fact to sink in that we are many temples, that God's Spirit really does reside in us. And it probably was sometimes hard for this truth to sink in to the Corinthian church, right? Because they were very dysfunctional. They had massive problems. But for those who have gone to Jesus, our true temple, and placed our hands upon the head of him as our sacrifice, it is true. And so unlike David, when we want to get close to God, we don't seek out a building far away. We don't even necessarily need to come to church. Though there's a sense in which gathering corporately is extremely important because that's where God's corporate presence dwells. God's Spirit, his pillar of fire, is among us and within us. And so let's be careful not to desecrate his temple. But also I think we should walk around marveling at what the Spirit's presence has made us. Right? The glory cloud of Yahweh marks his presence among his people, and through the Spirit, God has made us his dwelling place as his temple. And again, I want to conclude by, so the Spirit hovers over God's acts of new creation, and through the Spirit, God is doing that to you, recreating you, and will someday recreate the whole world. The glory cloud of Yahweh marks his presence among his people, and through the Spirit, God is doing that to you and among us. And so walking in the Spirit, there's so many other things we could say. We could talk about the manifestation, we could talk about so many other things. But I think fundamentally, walking in the Spirit is first, living as new creation people, and then living as temples of God. So it comes down to being led by the Spirit to walk in holiness and love. And this is something that we haven't reached the seventh day of new creation yet, right? We are so not, we should not expect ourselves to be fully recreated yet. We're not. But we've started. And God's presence, while inside of us, is yet to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, right? But it's here. And this is what God has done through us in Jesus. And this, I think, is the beauty in very practical and little ways that the day of Pentecost represents for us. Let's pray again. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for the giving of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit, to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the staggering fact that beyond all deserving and anything we could imagine, through Jesus, we now are being recreated by the Spirit and have become the place where God's presence dwells. Help us to walk in that in everyday life, in little ways, as we await the final consummation. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. You know, many men have written good stories, but God's story is still the best from beginning to the end. Thank you, Paul, for connecting the dots for us in such beautiful ways. Maybe we can have, if you have a quick testimony of how that you can see in your life, the Spirit of God has changed you from what you used to be into what you are now. And you're becoming more and more conformed into the image of Jesus in ways that you didn't used to be. Is there someone that would have a testimony that you would like to share? Something that the Spirit of God has worked in your heart the last year or this week? Feel free to raise your hand. And if not, that's okay. Is there one there? Okay, yes. Go ahead.
Yeah, something that I would say I've noticed in the last year, and is such a work in progress, but something that I've seen is God working in my heart through His Spirit to recognize that when there are theological differences within the church, when I disagree with others, and when those differences sometimes seem huge, we're called to love, and that love is something that goes beyond just a superficial agreement. Mm. And it's been so beautiful. Sometimes crying as I really felt the depth of disagreeing with someone, and yet realizing we're part of the same body, and there's no way, you know, to point back to Paul's talking about desecrating the temple. There's no way that I can allow this disagreement to bring a division inside that body of Christ.
Yes.
And it's been such a healing and good work in the last year to have a much, much deeper love for others within the church, and a love that goes far beyond superficial agreement.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you. Just as you're talking there, I was thinking about a need I see in my own heart, and that is to be more like Jesus, you know, and I think Paul alluded to that, is when we see even the minutest little work of the Spirit of God in somebody's heart, to come along and fan the flame, and not crush that bruised reed, but rather fan the flame and get that fire to go even more, and not point out that which is not there yet as quickly.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.